Since I'm going to be talking on vision this morning, I thought the best place to go would be to Webster to define vision. And Oxford and Webster both say that vision is something seen otherwise than by ordinary sight. Something beheld in a dream or revealed through some other means. A visual image without corporal presence. Unusual discernment or foresight. A mental concept of a distant or vivid kind. Now, this vision, in order for it to be vision, according to Webster, has to come from an authority outside of ourselves. It has to be other person. And, of course, our authority is the Bible. And thus, when we talk about the vision, we're not talking about the navigator vision. We're talking about God's vision, the vision of the Bible. And it is the navigator vision only to the degree that it conforms to the Bible. We call it the navigator vision because we believe the Bible clearly teaches it, and it happens to be the thing that we really thump, the thing we hit, the thing we push at all the time. And it is something that cannot be seen with the naked eye. It requires spiritual insight. Therefore, we say that vision is something that is caught, not taught. Thus, this vision is more than just intellectual assent. It becomes, if you have it, the motivating drive for your life. You eat it, you drink it, you sleep it, you breathe it, you're consumed with it. It motivates you every waking moment, and it's the thing about which you dream when you're asleep. To catch hold of God's vision for the world must, by the very nature of the case, change the course and direction of your life. Now, it seems to me, as I was meditating on this, that in order to catch God's perspective, we must begin with a vision of who God is. I have an ever-increasing need to know who God is. Every problem in an individual's life is directly related to his concept of God. Who is God? And I believe the reason why the navigators got off the runway in the first place was because there was a man who knew God and knew him well, saw him in all of his greatness, in all of his splendor, in all of his omnipotence, believed him when he made some promises, and he acted upon them. That man was Dawson Trotman. In a very real sense, I stand here this morning, and you're with me as a result of this man's life. This man getting along with God and claiming some promises and acting on them. And I am here this morning, as I say, in a very real sense, in fulfillment of some promises God made to that man many years ago, though I have never met him. He died before I came on the scene. Now, as many of you know, the navigators were born in the book of Isaiah. Dawson Trotman spent many, many hours in the book of Isaiah, particularly in chapters 40 through 66, and many of the promises that God gave to him, of which we are heirs today, were out of the book of Isaiah. Turn with me, then, to Isaiah chapter 41. We'll read out of the King James Version, and I'm going to ask that on these passages we read in unison. So if you'll open your Bibles, we'll read verses 17, 18, skip 19, and read 20. 17, 18, and 20 of Isaiah 41. Let's read it in unison. All together. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created. And I want you to notice here in verses 17 and 18 that God invites the hungry, the thirsty person to see him in all of his majesty and glory. The Bible teaches us that God delights to reveal himself to people. And this must become, on our part, a daily exercise to grow daily in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must have an insatiable appetite for the living God, to long to get to know him day after day after day. Turn with me to chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, and let's read those together. Chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, together. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And here we notice that Jehovah God is a glorious, self-manifesting God. The purpose of the quiet time, the purpose of the devotional life, is to see the majesty of God and to become absorbed in his glory. And I want you to notice here from verses 3 and 4, and particularly verse 4, every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked shall be made straight and the rough places plain, that God has removed every obstacle standing in the way of our having fellowship with him. God delights to fellowship with his people. And Jesus tells us over in John chapter 4 that the Father seeks such to worship him. It is not us seeking God, it is God who seeks us. And he obliterates every obstacle that stands in the way of your fellowshipping with him on an intimate, meaningful basis. Notice verse 10 of chapter 40. Let's read that together. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And notice here, as well as in other places in the book of Isaiah, the strength and the power of God. We won't read them, but verses 26 and 28 tell us that God has created. He is the creator of all that is. It is he who flung the stars into space and created everything out of nothing. And it says in Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. God is the creator of all of this. Now, science, I don't know a great deal about it, but it tells us that energy makes matter. God created by sheer power. God's word, then, is creative energy. When God speaks, that's it. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. The awesome strength and power of the living God. And let's read together verse 28 of chapter 40. Altogether, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding. Our God never gets tired, does he? Never runs out of ideas, never is at a loss as to where he's going. He is in perfect and absolute control. He never makes mistakes. Now, gang, let that sink in for a moment this morning. He is in control. He's never at a loss for ideas. He knows exactly where he's going with your life. He never makes a mistake. Now, if you believe that, I mean, if you really believe it, not here, but down here, really believe it, it'll solve an awful lot of your problems. Gang, there are only two people that can hurt you and ruin your life. Two and only two. You know who they are? Only two people can hurt you. Who are they? You tell me. No, Satan cannot touch you. Remember over there in the book of Job, when God said concerning Job to Satan, "See, Job, an upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil." And what was Satan's remark to him? "Of course he is. I can't touch him. You build a hedge about him." Satan cannot touch your life but by divine appointment. Satan can't touch you unless God allows him to accomplish God's will for your life. Now, there are only two people that can hurt you in your life. Only two. Who are they?
Yourself.
Yourself. And who's the other person? God. You and God are the only two people that can ruin you. And I got good news for you this morning. God's not about to. He loves you. He is favorably disposed toward you. He has a plan for you. He desires to please you and to delight you. That narrows the field. There is only one person that can hurt your life. You know who that is? Let me hear you say it. One person. Who is it?
Me.
Right. Me. This skinny little kid right here. Leroy Ines can lie awake at nights dreaming of ways to ruin you and be fouled in every single attempt. That's right. If God is God and you are walking by faith and the Bible is true, that he is in absolute control, then no one can touch your life. Now, gang, if that is true, if you really believe that, that eliminates bitterness, it eliminates envy, it eliminates jealousy, it eliminates the frustration that comes down into your soul when things don't go the way you think they ought to go, and a host of other problems that are common to both you and me. Notice verse 11. Let's read that one together. Chapter 40, verse 11. All together. "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." Notice the gentleness of the Savior. The gentleness of the Creator God, the one who creates by the word of his mouth, carries you as a shepherd does the lamb in his arms. Isn't that fantastic? And there are two things verse 11 tells you that he does for you. It says that he feeds you and he leads you. Now, these are the two things that God says he'll do for you. Over in Matthew 6, verse 33, there are two things God says he wants you to do for him. He says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." What are all these things? Well, basically, they're the feeding and the leading. Supplies and direction are God's responsibility. God says, "I want you to seek two things and two things only, my kingdom and my righteousness." Now, God isn't interested when it comes to his kingdom with real estate. God is interested in people. We're going to talk more about that in a few moments. People. At one time, he was demanded of the Pharisees over in Luke chapter 17, when the kingdom of God should come. And Jesus said, "The kingdom of God doesn't come with observation, neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." The kingdom of God is the rule of God in the heart of an individual. When God wants to establish his kingdom, what he wants is to establish his authoritative rule in your life. Now, when God says, "Seek ye my kingdom," it seems to me that what he's telling us to do is to seek his rulership in the lives of people. That's the Great Commission. That's evangelism. That's getting out and proclaiming the message. Seek my kingdom. He says, that's what I want you to do. You're my ambassador to accomplish that which is my objective. And then it says that he were to seek his righteousness there in Matthew 6:33. Now the righteousness of God, Leary already told us about that last night. The righteousness of God isn't a person. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. So to seek the righteousness of God is nothing more or less than to seek the person of Jesus Christ. Or, to put it in the motto of the Navigators, to know Christ and to make him known. That is what Matthew 6:33 is all about. And Jesus said, seek that, and I'll assume responsibility for everything else. Notice verses 13 and 14 of that same chapter. Let's read those together. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? It's a rhetorical question. What's the answer? No one. Why? Because he's never had to ask. God has never been at a loss as to what to do. Let's read on, verses 15, 16, and 17. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh of the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. Isn't that tremendous? That is the world from God's perspective. And it is easy for us as God's people to begin to look at the wrong things. And we get really exercised in our souls, and we begin to get worried over the wrong things. Vietnam, the new morality, race, crime, Berlin, Red China, Russia. And when we begin to become preoccupied with these things, the picture becomes blurred. Gang, the world situation is no more uncertain than Jehovah your God. The world powers do not shape the destinies of men. The United States and Red China and Russia do not shape the destiny of people. Neither does Hegel, Marx, Lenin, Mao Tse-Tung, or any of the others. God says they are counted to him as nothing, less than nothing, and vanity. And what is the great superpowers like Russia, the United States? A drop in a bucket. They are counted to him as the small dust of the balance. Oh yeah, the U.S. Any other questions? That is how God views them. God is not in heaven wringing his hands, looking down and saying, oh, the world is in such a mess. I surely hope they don't blow themselves up. God, the Almighty God, is in control, gang. And would to God we would never forget that. Let's turn to chapter 42. Verses 1 through 4. Let's read them together. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, And the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment into truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Now, of course, as many of you know, this is prophetic of the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself says in John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that as they honor the Father, that they should also honor the Son. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father who has sent him." Jesus Christ not only saves, Jesus Christ judges. His first advent was for the purpose of redemption. His second advent is for the purpose of judgment. And I want you to notice here, in verse 3, as well as over in John 14:6, that this judgment is according to truth. "I am truth," said Jesus. God is absolutely consistent with himself. He never becomes discouraged. He never becomes faint-hearted over the iniquity of the world. According to verse 4, the sovereign God will bring forth judgment and equality in his time and in his way. And notice what it says in verse 8. Let's read that together. "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." God will share his glory with no one. And gang, the living God has so set up the gospel, he has so constructed the message of redemption, so as to eliminate man's basic problem, which is pride and sin, and so that he, not man, receives all the honor and the glory. And this is the reason why, for many people, the gospel is a stumbling block. Because in order for you to come to God, you have to come to him recognizing the simplicity of the message and recognizing the glory and the greatness of God. "Where is the wise," says Paul? "Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" God has chosen the base things and the things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And it's interesting, as you read the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 13, that there were two apostles, Peter and John, and they were in the temple. And the learned men ridiculed them, because they were ignorant and unlearned fishermen. The vehicles that God used were not the PhDs and the great intellects. They were two dumb fishermen. Ignorant and unlearned fishermen. But those two ignorant and unlearned fishermen wrote together 7 of the 27 books in the New Testament. And those 7 books are so profound and so deep that the great theologians and scholars have given their lives poring over them, trying to understand and plumb their depths. The wisdom of God. He will give his glory to no one. It is his and his alone. Let's turn to chapter 43 and read 10 through 15 together. "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed, when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, For your sake I have sent to Babylon, and have brought down all their nobles, and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Jesus Christ is our Savior. Beside Him there is no other. He and He alone can save. He and He alone is our security. Men promise you security. They promise to sustain you through the welfare state and the great society. They promise you pension plans, Medicare, increased wages, lower taxes, better jobs, stocks and bonds, a chicken in every pot. But God says, that job belongs to me. In verse 11, who is it that saves? Tell me. God. In verse 13, who is it that delivers? God. In verse 14, who is it that redeems? God. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. And gang, He and He alone can be your security. If it is in anything else, then it's like having money in a pocket that has holes. And a good cross-reference on that is Haggai 1, 6, and 7. If you want to look that up later, you can. When we talk about God's vision for the world, then, this is where we must begin. We've got to understand who God is, otherwise we're in trouble. Let me ask you this morning, gang, do you have a clear understanding and picture of your God? Are you resting in Him? Are you worried and anxious down in your soul this morning? Is your relationship with God this morning vital and living? Or are you quite busy, but quite sterile? We can't talk much about doing great things for God until we're the kind of a man that God can trust. Lauren Sandy has told the staff many, many times in the Navigators, it is for you to be, it is for God to do. Vision begins with your understanding who God is. Now let's just take, in a few moments here, a brief look at man. Let's flip back to chapter 40, verses 6 and 7. Let's read those together. The voice said, cry. And He said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. God says that at best all you are is like grass. Or like a cut flower. You are in the process of decaying and dying. And it is essential in understanding man that we begin here. And the reason that it's essential is because it's so easy to forget that we're nothing but grass. There's something about us that always believes that we've got tomorrow. Always mañana. God says you're fooling yourself. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then goes away. It's like a breath of warm air on a cold Colorado morning. It's gone in a moment. We fade and we are withered. And just as it is essential that we see God in proper perspective, it is also important that we see man in proper perspective. Psalm 49, verses 10 through 12. For He seeth that wise men die, likewise also the fool and brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. Now get this. Their inward thought is that their houses will continue forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Maryland. Pennsylvania. Huh? Louisiana. North Carolina. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honor abides not. He is like the beasts that perish. And then in 49, 16, and 17, God goes on to say, be not thou afraid, when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. In Fort Worth, Texas, we had a man, he's dead now, Eamon Carter. He was Mr. City. We've got Eamon Carter Road, Eamon Carter Public Library, Eder Carter Stadium, Eamon Carter Field. When he died with his millions, these were his last words. He said, "Tell the world that I go to the democracy of the grave." When he died, he was like every other individual, poor or rich, that lived upon the face of the earth. Your life this morning, gang, is nothing more than withering grass. And it's easy for you to forget this. It's easy for you to give your lives to the wrong thing. It's easy for you to have courtship and marriage, or raising a family, or having a job, or having a nice little house, and wall-to-wall carpeting, and all these other things as paramount in your mind. Your job, your vocation, your dreams, your ideals. And you're fooling yourself. They are insignificant in the sight of God. Gang, life is too short to be little. You don't live long enough to squander it on the insignificant. Remember a year or so ago, I can't remember when it was, time eludes me here, when Cardinal Ledger, the Archbishop of Montreal, resigned as the Archbishop to go, I believe, to the continent of Africa to work with some people over there. That's perspective. You see, working with people was far more important to that archbishop than the administrative duties of a large diocese. That's perspective. "What shall it profit you," said Jesus, "if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul?" Chapter 43, verse 7. Let's read it together. "Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. This is the reason why you were created. Here is the life of purpose, to glorify God." Paul says in Philippians 3, 10 and 11, "that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead." Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from one degree of glory to the next, even by the Spirit of God." And our objective in the Christian life is to grow more and more like Jesus. Why? So that we can reflect his glory. Why? So that people can see him in us. We reflect his glory to others. And gang, this is only possible to the degree that we know him on that day-by-day basis that we were talking about in the first section. Getting to know him and being changed into his image. Now, there are only two things that last forever. Two and only two. And many of you have heard this before, but let's review it again. Two things last forever. People and the Word of God. And I don't care how well you build anything else, God's program for it is total annihilation. It's going to burn. And the souls of people and the Word of God is all that is going to last forever. Now, I'm not a very brilliant man, but at least I can scope that one out. If there are only two things that last forever, if there are only two things that transcend history, then I'm an idiot if I give myself to anything but those two things. I can either take my life and invest it for that which will rot when I die, or I can take things, my life, and invest it in that which will live with me forever and ever. That's the choice that's mine. Vision is the ability to see that. That's vision. Not only to see it, but to be motivated by it, to let it really grab you, to let it dictate every action in your life. Notice verse 4, one of the most fantastic promises in the Bible. God speaking to you, listen to what he says. Well, you read it with me. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Now there are some verses and some portions of the scriptures that really grab you, and there are some that really grab me. Let me share with you a verse that really grabs this guy right here. Deuteronomy 32, verse 9, which says, For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Now get the picture. Here is the living God. He has made all that there is. And if there's not something in existence that he wants, all he has to do is speak and it's there. He is in absolute control over all, and it's time for this sovereign, omnipotent God to choose his inheritance. And who does he choose? What does he choose? People. To the living God, the most important thing is people. People is what God gave his life in exchange for. People. For the Lord's portion is people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Now, you and I know people that are waiting for somebody to die that they can get their inheritance. God says, I have already chosen my inheritance, and you are it. You are the most important, precious commodity in the created order. Fantastic. And here in verse 4 of Isaiah 43, God comes along to you and he says, guess what? Since you're precious to me, and I have loved you, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I am going to allow you to choose for your inheritance the exact same thing I have chosen for mine. Now, gang, answer me this. Where in God's wide world can you find a better proposition than that? Companies can offer you stocks and bonds. They can offer you its presidency. They can offer you to become a general. But where can you find a better offer than that? To have the opportunity to choose for your inheritance the exact same thing that God has chosen for his. That is fantastic. Get the picture. Here is the living God. He has made all that is. Then he said it's inadequate. Because it's all going to end. The time's going to come when I'm going to have to destroy it all and I'm going to have to recreate. And so I'm going to remake everything. And so wonderful is this second creation that I'm going to make. So infinitely superior to the first creation is the second. So much greater is it than anything I have ever done before. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to allow you to co-labor with me, says God, in that creation. We then, says the Apostle Paul, are co-laborers together with him in a creation that is infinitely greater than that which we see about us. Fantastic. And God offers you that privilege on a golden platter. Now, gang, you can give your life in exchange for anything you want. That is your prerogative. You can give your life in exchange for things. You can give your life in exchange for wealth. You can give your life in exchange for mediocrity. But this is the offer that God gives you. Notice chapter 42, verses 6 and 7. Read it together with me. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Now this is the reason why giving your life in exchange for people is so imperative. Because the Bible teaches us that people are captives of Satan. He is the prince of this world. He is in control. Hebrews 2, Verses 14 following says, "For as much then as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, Jesus also partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." People outside of a proper relationship with God are in bondage to Satan. And remember when Jesus was beginning his ministry and in Luke chapter 4 was speaking there in the synagogue of Nazareth, his hometown, he turns to Isaiah chapter 61 verses 1 and 2 and he reads that. And he says, "My job was to go into the world and to deliver the captives and set free the prisoners." And he closes the scroll and he says, "This day that has been fulfilled in your ears." Jesus' ministry was to deliver them who all their lifetime were subject to bondage. Charles Wesley, picking up this theme, writes in his hymn, "And Can It Be," in the third stanza, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That's the name of the game, gang. That's what it's all about. That is the mission to which God has called you. Things are insignificant because they break, they burn, and they don't last. People are significant because whether good or bad, they last forever. Don't give your life to things, give your life to people. Well, one more passage, real quick. Isaiah 58. Verses 10 to 12. Let's read them together. "And if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in darkness, obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build up the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in." You see, God says that when you draw out your soul to the hungry and you satisfy their needs, what happens is you become the foundation of many generations, because they then, in turn, become reproductive in the sight of God because of the new life that has been imparted to them. And so that every time you mark an individual for life, as far as the gospel of Jesus Christ is concerned, in essence, you have doubled your ministry. Because that individual, properly trained and ready to go, with that vision burning in their soul, in turn reaches others. And that's what he's talking about here in this passage. "Thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. You will raise up the foundation of many generations." It is a ministry of multiplied effectiveness for the cause of Jesus Christ. Thus we have the Navigator vision. Investing and exchanging our lives for others with the idea of bringing them into a close personal relationship with Jesus Christ so that they can multiply and reproduce men and women who desire to reflect the glory of God. E.M. Bounds, in his little book, Power Through Prayer, says that we're constantly looking for better methods, better techniques, better materials, better programs, but God is looking for better men and women. How about you? Will you allow this vision that so burns in the heart of God to seep on down into your soul and become part and parcel of your life? Let's pray.